Our study begins in verse 16. We'll try to make it through the end of the chapter tonight in chapter 8. I couldn't help but to think while we were worshiping and I was listening to the words of the song, you know, I think if Pharaoh were here to hear our worship, or if we could send our worship team back to Pharaoh's court to do those same songs, he probably would have gotten saved. Would have changed the whole course of history, wouldn't it? We're in the middle in this chapter of a confrontation that's going to take us through the next few chapters in the book of Exodus. It's a confrontation. It's a classic confrontation. You know what? I keep thinking somebody ought to make a movie about this. It's good versus evil. And that's exactly what's happening. But we're going to find that it's really not much of a battle at all. It's not much of a match. In fact, it's a mismatch as Pharaoh tries to take his stand against Moses, mistakenly believing that he's fighting men instead of the God behind the man of God, Moses. The most important part of tonight's study, the most important message that comes through, is in the middle of judgment, God's grace is always there. The whole key in this chapter is so that you will know that I am the Lord. And isn't it cool? God does things in your life. He's done things in my life. He's made circumstances such that we know He's the Lord. I've said this often, but I believe that children are born with an instinctive knowledge of God. I've never had a little child argue with me about God. It's so natural. It just fits. And as they get older, they begin to unlearn the things that are instinctive. And God has a way of taking us through the things that we go through in our life and letting us know that He's God, that He's in control, that we're not. Just when we think we've got things figured out, God lets us know that we don't have them figured out at all. He's the one working behind the scenes. And the reason is simply so that we will know, just like Pharaoh and Egypt needs to know, that God, Moses' God, is actually God. Our study tonight, verse 16 through 32. Let's read it and then we'll begin. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron to stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." If you have a King James, it says lice. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are.'" Can I hear everyone say, "Yuck, isn't that a horrible thought?" But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land was ruined by flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land." But Moses said that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as He commands us. Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me." I love that verse. "Now pray for me." Moses answered, "As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Let's pray. Father, we are some of us just like the Israelites before Moses was sent to deliver them. You sent a deliverer to free them from bondage. And Lord, there were some in the land who refused to believe that they were to be free. There were some in the land who didn't want to be free. There were some who were content to remain in their slavery. And yet you sent a deliverer anyway and brought them out. God, I pray that if there's any here tonight who are content to be in bondage to sin, any who are content with their associations with the world, if there's any, Lord, who are just refusing to walk in the goodness and the grace that you've already poured out, my prayer, Lord, is that you will use this message tonight to minister to their hearts. Let them know that you've been crying out from the beginning of their lives, Lord, as an accountable adult, to be free in Christ. Help us to understand that tonight as we study the plight of Moses as he opposes Pharaoh on your behalf, God. As always, Lord, the purpose of our study tonight is that we might leave here more like Jesus than we are right now. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Him than we've ever been before. Let us really learn what being grateful is all about. For having been set free, let us walk by the power of your Spirit in the freedom that was won for us at Calvary. Lord, we just sang, you have given me the opportunity to do things all over, a chance to make things right. I am so grateful for that, Lord. May there never be a moment in my life when I don't show that gratitude. And I ask by the power of your Spirit for that very same thing for every man and woman here tonight. Teach us from your word. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you yet, Lord, tell him you love him. Tell her you love her. Tell him to come to you for rest and times of refreshing. And just maybe, Lord, tonight we'll have some new family members to fill with the Holy Spirit of God. We love you. We praise you. We come in faith to your word, expecting to hear from Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, it's always important in these Old Testament stories, you know, sometimes we think, well, what value is there in these Old Testament stories? This tonight, I hope, is going to be one of the most practical sections of the book of Exodus that we study. There's so much that fits so perfectly with where we are as a church body. I trust that many of you are going to find that some of these very things are going on in your life. We need to remember in the Old Testament that the things that are happening in the physical realm to Israel are things that happen to us in the spiritual realm as New Testament Christians. God gave us a picture of His plan for us. He gave us a picture of the way out of the slavery that all of us are in. And He did it in the Old Testament. And I trust we're going to find tonight that God has painted a picture so unique to the exact time where we live right now in San Antonio, Texas, especially as it relates to the vision of this church, that we're going to, I hope, find that it fits very, very closely. Verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats.'" Now, as I mentioned, the King James translates it lice. What it really is literally in the Hebrew is swarms that sting and attach. That's what the word means. Probably lice is a more accurate rendering of what the plague actually was. Now, unlike the first two plagues, the blood and the frogs, this plague comes without warning. God previously had given Pharaoh plenty of opportunities. Mercy didn't work. Calls to repentance didn't work. I don't know about you, but I'd like to think if I watched all of the water in Egypt turn to blood, I'd say, I give in. Not Pharaoh. His heart was hard. He did not want to bow to any god but his God. And of course, he thought he was God. And so that's at least understandable from a human perspective. This warning comes, or this plague comes without warning. And guys, its intent, its purpose is to punish. sometimes, though we don't like to think about it, God punishes those who oppose Him in order to accomplish His will. It's one of the reasons why resisting God is such foolishness, because He's always going to get His way. As a New Testament Christian, we'll talk about the relationship or the difference, the distinction between punishing those who oppose Him and His own people in just a minute. But as a New Testament Christian, we're opposing a God who only wants the best for us when we're resisting His will. But when we're an enemy of God, when the people in the world actively oppose God, He's going to punish them in order to accomplish His will. God works all things together for good for those who what? Love God. It doesn't say for those who oppose God. For those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. That means Pharaoh's resistance, his rebellion, his hardness of heart is going to be turned by God into the exact thing God can use to accomplish His will. And if we could go down into the place of torment right now and talk to all of these people who oppose God, the people we read about in these stories, all of them be sitting there thinking, oh, I wish I hadn't done this. God punishes them to get their attention and to get His will accomplished. Now, one of our themes that's going to run throughout this study tonight is the distinction God makes between His people and His enemies. And so I want to make that distinction now with regard to this thought of punishment. God does not punish His people. You need to understand that. So many times we think God is in heaven with a huge fly swatter waiting to squash us when we get out of line. God never punishes His people. He disciplines us. And it's true that sometimes discipline can feel rather punishing. But the motive behind God's punishment for His people, His discipline, is always love, and its intent is always to cause us to return to God. Now, in my own life, those times when I have kind of left God's will gradually, He nudges me very gently at first. Okay, Lord, I'll go back where You want me to be. Sorry for that long turn. But you know, if I don't take His nudging, the nudging gets a little harder and a little harder and a little harder. And finally, there's been a couple of times when your pastor has had to been smacked back into place by the Lord. And guys, it hurts. I've shared the story about the two darkest weeks of my life when God actually removed His presence. And I don't mean that He wasn't with me or that He didn't love me or that He'd forsaken me. He just let me feel what it would be like if I chose to continue to walk away from Him, not to trust Him, not to do things His way. And so He veiled His presence from me, and it was the darkest 2 weeks of my life, and I never, ever want to go there again. That was discipline which felt very punishing. But its purpose was to get me to come back to God, which is exactly what happened. God does not punish His people, but He will discipline you to get you to come back. The first question that we need to answer personally as individuals today walking with the Lord is God trying even today to get your attention? Is He disciplining you lightly? Or are you going to continue to resist Him so the discipline has to get to the place where it feels like punishment? Let me beg you, don't go there. You don't need to. God's plan is best if you will just accept it. Then it's real easy to get back into the place where He wants you to be. God's discipline can feel punishing, though it isn't punishment at all. Now, because Egyptians, and especially the priests, were neat freaks, these guys were so concerned about hygiene. That's one of the things about the Egyptians I like. They were really, really clean. Lice was considered a particularly vile curse. According to Herodotus, Egyptian men shaved their heads and bodies every 3 days to prevent an infestation of lice. That's how concerned they were about it. Can you imagine the razors that were busy in Egypt during that time? And it wouldn't do them any good because the lice were everywhere, stinging, attaching themselves to the body. And the Egyptians, it would absolutely drive them crazy. Verse 17 says, they did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. Now, verse 18 is fabulous. Listen to this. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats, now what did they need more gnats for? Think about it. Well, I'll show you. The land is already covered with gnats. They're everywhere. In fact, right now they're in my nose and my ears and my mouth, and I can't see because of gnats. Let's make more. I keep telling you, sin is insane. And it absolutely is. There's no value in the power of Satan. We saw in our last study that they called upon the power of evil, the power of Satan, to produce bloody water. Why? Everybody in Egypt was thirsty. The water was blood. Well, we can do the same thing. Let's ruin what little water's left. Let's go dig for some, and instead of drinking it, we'll turn it to blood, just to show Pharaoh that we're as strong and as powerful as Moses. Well, everybody's dying of thirst. The frogs are coming from everywhere. Okay, well, let's make more frogs. What's the value of that? Gnats. Let's make more gnats. Have you ever been caught in a swarm of gnats? It is absolutely brutal. It is horrible. And these guys, all they can think to do in the insanity of their sin is to make more gnats. But the magicians, or when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Guys, you know why they couldn't? Because only God can create life from the dust. God permitted them to call upon the power of evil to duplicate the first two miracles, the first two plagues. But they couldn't duplicate this plague. Why? Because life belongs to God. He is the only one who gives life. He is the only one who can take life away. You see, Satan finds his power limited. And when he's opposing God, he finds it limited very, very quickly. Do you remember when Satan was inspecting Job? Now, there's a lot about God's relationship with Satan that I can't understand. I can't understand why God permits him access to heaven. If it were me, I would say, get away from me, stay away from me, I never want to see you. But I think there's some delight that the Lord gets using Satan's rebellion, his pride, his stubbornness, his absolute totality of evil to accomplish his purpose. Don't you think it just makes Satan madder? Every time he thinks he's done something really horrible, well, this will work, and God ends up getting glory from it. And Satan was inspecting Job. When the book of Job says, God speaking, have you inspected my servant Job? That wasn't a question. It wasn't an invitation to Satan to inspect Job. God was just acknowledging what Satan had already been doing. The word for inspect is a military term. In other words, you've been looking at Job. I've been watching you and you're looking for an opening. But Job's pretty right on, isn't he? You haven't found anything. And Satan said, well, how can I? You've got him protected. He will curse you if I can afflict him. And God said, okay, go ahead and afflict him. Now, we think that sounds pretty mean. But then God issued a warning, but you cannot kill him. Guys, Satan has no power to afflict you physically at all unless permission is given by God. Satan never has power to kill someone. Life, creating it and ending it, belongs to the Lord. Satan's power finds its limits very quickly in this not-so-even battle of good versus evil. And the gnats were on men and animals. Now, this plague of gnats is also directed at Egypt's false worship. Infested by lice, nobody could go in and worship. All of the animals, because they were infested with lice, couldn't be used for sacrifice. So effectively, this plague ended for a time Egypt's worship of false gods. And that's what God wants to show them. You know, I'm God and you're not worshiping me because there's other gods before me. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to make it impossible for you to do what you think you need to do to get rid of the very plague that's bothering you. Again, he's demonstrating his sovereignty and his power and his control over the Egyptians. The magician said to Pharaoh, and I want you to underline this, this is the finger of God. The Egyptian magicians said, God wins. I like that. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Now, this is the first absolute evidence that we have that Pharaoh and his officials knew that God was God and God was more powerful. Some of you guys, maybe in your younger days, have been in a fight where the first thing you did, you punched somebody and it didn't even faze him. Wow, that's scary. I need to get out of this fight as quickly as I can. Well, that's what Pharaoh and his officials understood right now. They knew they were fighting a losing battle, and yet they're going to continue to fight. How insane is sin? They knew God was God. They knew they couldn't do the things that God wanted. They knew that opposing him was futile, and yet Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen. Even when Pharaoh's phony magicians told him the truth, he wouldn't listen to the people that he was counting on to duplicate the miracles. His heart became even harder. You remember the story in Acts chapter 8 of Simon the sorcerer? And this is really has great application for us in the New Testament church. Simon the sorcerer, bewitching the people with trickery, sorcery, all of these years, a very wealthy man. Some people even claimed, you remember, Luke tells us that he was God. Boy, this is power that comes only from God. And Simon was a big shot. And then a little evangelist came into town. His name was Philip. And all of Samaria started listening to his message. And people were getting saved. And they were getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And Philip was doing miracles. And Simon was standing along the edges thinking, man, if I could do that stuff, I could really make some money. People would really think I'm even more important than they think I am now. But if I don't do something about this, then he's going to take my crowd, my audience. And so Simon hung around. And the more he hung around, the more convinced he was that Philip's power was real and his was false. He knew his was false. And the Bible says he believed. That doesn't mean he was a believer. It just meant he believed the obvious. Just like Pharaoh's magicians believed the obvious. This is really the big G God. And Simon believed. He hung around. He followed him. He participated. And then Peter came. People got filled with the Holy Spirit. They began speaking in tongues. They began prophesying. Miracles were occurring. And Simon said, wow, how much does this cost? I want to buy this gift. And Peter looked at him, and I imagine this was one of the harshest looks Peter ever gave any man on the face of this earth. He said, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. What's the matter with you, Simon? You better repent. What did Simon say to Peter? Pharaoh's going to say the same thing later in our study tonight to Moses. You pray for me, Peter. Perhaps the things you said won't happen if you pray for me. He could have prayed for himself. He could have given his heart to Jesus Christ. Right then and right there, he could have become a believer. But he wasn't afraid of judgment. Guys, Pharaoh is not afraid of judgment. Now, let me take just a moment to say, so much of the way we share Jesus Christ with people is wrong because they're not afraid of judgment. Are we guilty way too often telling people, well, you know, you're going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus? I have never seen that argument save anyone. Now, perhaps it has, but I've never seen it. The Bible says it's God's goodness or His kindness that leads to repentance. We need to share the love of Christ, not the judgment of God. The purpose in sharing the love of Christ with the people who don't yet know Him is so that they will escape judgment. Now, it's true that we've got to be honest with them and tell them what the consequences of not making the choice are, but that should never be our first approach. The turn or burn argument doesn't work very well. People believe, but they're not afraid of judgment. That's what happened with Simon the sorcerer. That's also what's happening here with Pharaoh. Now, the finger of God, I want to talk about it for a minute. It's a great study. And you know what? If you will go through your Bibles and study the finger of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, just those instances where God's fingers are involved, His hands, it's a great study. And you can spend several weeks, an incident at a time, and it'll be a wonderful, edifying study for you. In the Old Testament, the finger of God equals judgment. That's what it's all about. God's finger is a finger of judgment. Exodus chapter 31, it was the finger of God that created the stone tablets of the law. Well, that's not judgment. Yes, it is. What does the law do? It condemns us. Because the law simply points out that we can't keep it. And if we violate the law, we're toast. We can't come to God unless we keep the law perfectly. It was the finger of God which carved out the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Did it twice, actually. It's judgment in the Old Testament. But there's an even better story. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel's such a wonderful book. If you don't read it two or three times a year, you're getting ripped off. In Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar, a vile, vile human being, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, possibly the great-grandson, but more likely the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, was partying. He was involved in an orgy. He was drunk. Absolutely unconcerned about the protection and the security of the city of Babylon. And at the very moment they were partying, you know what was happening? The Medes and the Persians were tunneling under his city, about ready to attack. And in Daniel chapter 5, in the middle of this drunken party, Belshazzar saw a finger, a human hand, and a finger right on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. Now, would that be scary or what? You think he sobered up? The Bible says, the King James, this gives you a really great translation, he messed in his pants. That's how scared he was. He was frightened and he wanted to know what it says. Who can tell me what this says? No one can tell him what it says. Well, there is a man, Daniel, who can tell you. Daniel was old by this time. And he brought Daniel and he says, you know what? If you tell me what that says, I'll give you up to a third of the kingdom. You'll be the third most powerful man in the kingdom. Now, the reason he'd be the third most powerful is because Belshazzar was second. His father, who was out at the time of war, was the first most powerful. Daniel says, I don't want anything you can give me, but I'll be happy to tell you what that finger wrote. And what it said was simply this: God has numbered your days, Belshazzar. Time's up. You have no more rope. You have been weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Guys, it was a message of judgment. And just as he finished, Daniel was leaving the building, and here comes Cyrus. And the kingdom was given over to the Medes and the Persians. The finger of God in the Old Testament is a finger of judgment, but it is so much more different for you and me as New Testament Christians. So beautiful. It's a finger of grace instead of judgment. John chapter 8, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. The woman caught in adultery. The scribes testing Jesus came out and said, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. The law says we should stone her. What do you say we should do? Trying to get him to oppose Moses. Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. They caught her in the very act of adultery. There was no man out there ready to be stoned. They only brought the woman. Why do you think they overlooked the man? Well, because he's one of us. Who knows who she was caught in adultery with? But in John chapter 8, it says they were about to stone her, and they asked Jesus what they should do. And Jesus looked around, and I imagine he looked deep into their hearts, and he stooped down, and he began writing in the sand with his finger. Now, there's no way of knowing what he wrote, but I think the context gives us a pretty good indication of what he was doing. The Bible says as he began to write, they began to leave one by one from the oldest to the youngest. You think Jesus looked around? What should we do? Should we stone her? And he looked at you and there was a name over there. Wrote it in the sand. And then possibly wrote the sin he was involved in right now. Oop, I don't want anybody to know that. I better get out of here. And this happened over and over again. Jesus said, let him who has no sin throw the first stone. And they looked at what he wrote. They knew it was true. There wasn't going to be a stoning there that day. And Jesus looked around and he lifted a hand to the woman. He said, woman, where is your accuser? I don't know. They're all gone now. And he says, I neither condemn you. Go and sin no more. The finger of grace, instead of judgment, it reaches out in mercy and forgiveness. The finger of God either points at you in judgment. Scary, huh? Can you imagine God saying, you're busted? Or it points at you and then does this: come to me in repentance and receive forgiveness. It's also a finger of freedom in the New Testament. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said that he drives out demons by the finger of God. Can you imagine what it must have been like? The finger of God. Now, it wouldn't have been a literal finger because God's not a literal person. He doesn't have flesh and blood. He doesn't have a finger. But Jesus said, by the finger of God, I drive out demons. You know what Jesus said? And I love this, and I'm going to paraphrase this. I hope this isn't too irreverent for any of you. But Jesus said, demon possession, Father, sick 'em. And by the finger of God, the demons were cast out. It's a finger of healing in the New Testament. Mark chapter 7, one of the great stories. Jesus put his fingers into a deaf man's ears. The guy can't hear Jesus coming. He can see him. He doesn't know what he's going to do or say. It doesn't do any good for Jesus to talk to him because he can't hear. So he puts his fingers in his ears. And then he spits, touches the man's tongue, and he can hear. I love the way Jesus did things. Never the same way twice. The finger of healing in Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus. was healed when Jesus touched him with his finger. So New Testament's the finger of healing as well. It's also the finger of restoration. John chapter 20, verse 27. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." Now, we know it was Thomas's finger, don't we? But what do you think Jesus said? "Thomas, put your finger right here. In the palm of my hand. Touch the scars. And right here, Thomas. See my sides? They were pierced for you. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." And then he said, "Thomas, I'm not mad at you. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas's response was to fall on his face and say, "My Lord and my God." See how different the New Testament finger of God is? Guys, Pharaoh ignored what he knew to be the finger of God. That is so dangerous. The finger of God is pointing at you tonight. Not in a judgmental way. Most of us here tonight, if not all of us, are Christians. We have a relationship with God. He's never going to point to you in judgment. But you know what I found? God points right at my heart sometimes. And if I ignore Him, He points a little harder. And He points even harder as I ignore Him more. Pretty soon I start to feel like there's a bruise where He's pointing. If you're ignoring what you know to be the finger of God convicting you, it's a loving, gracious finger trying to convince you to come back to God. Walk with Him. Be in fellowship with Him. Stop trying to do things your way. Pharaoh ignored what he knew to be the finger of God, and it cost him for eternity. Guys, you're going to heaven if you know Jesus Christ, but if you ignore in your life what you know to be the finger of God convicting you of the need to come back and get right with Him, well, then you're going to get ripped off for this life, and you're going to lose many, many rewards in heaven. Don't ignore what you know to be the Lord. Verse 20 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" God's being real reasonable. He doesn't want anything from Pharaoh. Things are going to get worse. You thought it couldn't get any worse with those nasty gnats and lice? It's going to get worse. "If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies." Now, the Hebrew has only the word swarms. Flies is added in all of the translations. It apparently is a plague of flies, but we don't know that for sure. It could have been multiple insects. All we know is that they were filthy and they were miserable. "I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are." Paul and I, because there's not much on TV that we can watch, as you're flipping around, sometimes we get to Discovery Channel. And I like animal stuff. I'm really fascinated by animals, especially wild animals. And sometimes they'll show these lions and prides of lions who are hunting. You know, the female lions go out and do the hunting, and they capture their prey. And they sit right where they catch them and eat them. And they get up, and they're just all bloody and a mess. And the lion, after they eat, all they want to do is go sleep. They go sleep the day away. But when they're done and blood's all over them and they lay down, have you ever seen the close-up shots of all the flies? It's unbelievable. It is the grossest thing I've ever seen. I don't know how they can get a minute's sleep. But there's flies everywhere. That's the kind of picture that I see as I read this. There's flies everywhere. They're just horrible. In the first plague here today with lice, now flies. Psalm 78, 50, 45, verse 45 says that the swarms of flies devoured them. Whatever they were, whatever capacity they had, there was a stinging, biting quality to them. So not only were they dirty and miserable, but they were causing pain. I don't think things can get much worse than the picture that the Bible is painting right now. Flies are the filthiest thing I can imagine. They lay eggs in your skin and on your food, and they're everywhere, and you can't even find a place to stand in Egypt. That's how dense the swarms of flies are. Why is God so graphic in this plague? I really believe with all of my heart that He's trying to paint for us a picture of hell. Pray about it. Let God minister to your heart. That is my own opinion. As I tell you often, my opinion is no more valuable than yours, in many cases less so. But I really believe God is trying to paint for us a picture, the most awful picture He can, of what hell is going to be like. Verse 22 says, "But on that day I will deal differently." Don't you love that? spies are going to be in your people too? No way. I love my people, the Lord says. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there. And then here's the key line. So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Now, see, Pharaoh and his magicians already knew it was God who was producing the plagues. They've acknowledged it. They're accountable for it. They will never be able to stand before God and say, you know, we just didn't know. We thought because we did the same things that maybe it wasn't God at all. Who's to blame? They acknowledged it. They're accountable for it. But now God is saying, so that you know I'm sovereign over time and space, so that you know that I always make a distinction between the good guys and the bad guys, God says, no flies are going to come to the land of Goshen, so that you will know that I am the Lord, still reaching out in grace. Now, if the first two plagues didn't get you, if the third plague of lice didn't get you, this fourth plague, when you are swarming, teeming with flies, in the land where the people of Israel, the filthy slaves that you've been oppressing for more than 400 years, is absolutely clean, wouldn't you think you'd start to get the idea? Not Pharaoh and his magicians. They're still going to rebel. But they're accountable. So that you will know. You know, I've often prayed that everyone in San Antonio would get saved. It's a wonderful prayer. It comes from the depth of my heart, but it's naive. It's not going to happen. My motive is right, but the prayer is wrong. I should have been praying all along, and this is how I've been praying. I pray that everyone in San Antonio, Texas, would know that Jesus Christ is God. That's all I can do. I'm a messenger. You guys are messengers. That's all you can do. Go tell them the truth in love, and then let them make a decision. Well, how do you know? You guys don't really believe that Jesus is the only way. That's so narrow. Hey, we're just here to tell you the truth. What you do with it is up to you. You know what, guys? The prayer from my heart is that everyone who goes to hell, who hears this message from San Antonio, Texas, will go with knowledge. I don't want one person to stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day and say, you know, I live in San Antonio, but I never heard it. I want them all to say, you know, that pastor who kept reading the Bible kept bugging me. I thought it was true, but you know, I just didn't want to believe it. And God will say, but you're accountable. And that's our job. That's all our job is to make sure we tell the truth in love and then let God deal with the results. So many of us don't share the gospel because we're afraid of the results. We get discouraged if people don't get saved. We get discouraged if they rebel or if they call us names. We're afraid to be kind of thought of as outcasts. But none of that is up to us. Our only job, our only concern is to tell the truth. I want the people to be accountable. Just today, as I was walking up the street, I realized that I was praying for all of the stuff that God wants to do through Calvary Chapel of San Antonio with the wrong motive. Lord, fulfill this vision. Let's get everybody saved. No, he says, when I fulfill this vision, it will be so that they will know the Lord is in this land. Then they'll choose. When God starts answering prayers, and I think we all need to get ready, when God begins answering the prayers, when God begins fulfilling this vision, when you come to church and say, well, this is happening now, and this is happening now, and this is happening now, the reason is going to be one thing and one thing only, because God wants the people in San Antonio, Texas, who are dying and on their way to hell, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in this land right here. The truth is being told. And they'll be without excuse. Verse 23 says, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. Now, distinction between God's people and His enemies was first recognized in the Bible by Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. While he was interceding for the people of Sodom. Remember the negotiation? Well, God, surely if there's like 50 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 5 and 10, if there's one righteous man, surely you won't destroy the city. And God says, no, I won't destroy the city if I can find righteous people. And Abraham recognized that God makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. He says, far be it from you, speaking to the Lord, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. I challenge any of you, and this is important because of what we're going to talk about in a minute, I challenge any of you to find a situation in Scripture where God treated the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He never does. He always makes a distinction. Far be it from you. And then Abraham asks confidently, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course God is going to do right. That's all He can do. He always makes a distinction between His people and the people who oppose Him. It's impossible for Him not to, because that's who He is. That's His nature. Now, the best example for us of this principle is another event that could happen tomorrow. Turn, if you would, for just a minute to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'm going to read another scripture and try to lay a foundation for this. The event which could happen tomorrow, which I think is the single best example of the distinction God makes between the righteous and the wicked, is the rapture of the church. People say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, of course it's not. It's a Latin word. It comes from a Latin word. The word is rapturo. The Greek word is harpazo. It means literally to be snatched away. Jesus Himself, in talking to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, makes a promise about protecting His people through the Great Tribulation. Listen to what He says in chapter 3, verse 10. Since you have kept My command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Now, I know I told you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. That's Revelation chapter 3, but I'll just read that one for you. 1 Thessalonians is where I really want you. He's going to test those who live up on the earth. Is that the righteous? No, we're not going to be on the earth. The hour of trial, speaking about the day of judgment. I am coming soon, He says. Hold on to what you have. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, speaking specifically of the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. It's always the return of Jesus in judgment. I want you to note the contrast and the distinction here in the words. Verse 3, while people are saying, who are the people? Not God's people, the people. God's people aren't here. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on who? On them. Underline that. That's important. Destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. These next two words are so glorious. But you. Destruction on them, but you. Brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Now go down to verse 9. For God did not appoint us. Underline that one. While people are saying them, but you, us. Different use of the language. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, guys, the Great Tribulation is a time that's coming upon the world like the world has never seen. We can't even fathom the horror. Aren't you glad that God makes a distinction between His people and those who oppose Him? Now, we've had a lot of people ask, well, I think the Christians are going to be here during the rapture, during the Great Tribulation. I challenge you to find one biblical example of people of God, the righteous, being treated the same way God treats the wicked. The Great Tribulation is a time of judgment. Are Christians going to stand in judgment ever? No, we've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can wish that you're here through the Great Tribulation, but that's okay. You'll be raptured with Me and the rest of the Christians anyway. God makes a distinction between His people and the people who oppose Him. Back to Exodus, verse 24. And the Lord did this. Then swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies. I like that. The land was ruined by flies. God's people had no problem with flies. Yet Egypt was ruined by them. Destruction comes, as we talked about in this argument about distinction, only to those who oppose the Lord. Now, Israel, it's true, did have to suffer through the bloody water, didn't they? They had to suffer through the frogs. They had to suffer through the lice. But they were spared from this plague of flies. And this is really important. I've been thinking fried rice all day preparing the study, so forgive me. Heard a pastor say this was a Chinese torture. Fried rice. Israel was spared from the plague of flies. Why? Because it ruined the land. God never does anything on His own initiative that ruins His people's land. Now, why do we have to go through the other trials, the other plagues? Because we live in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world, and we're all going to go through difficult times. We're all going to suffer as a result of sin entering the world. In this life, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. He didn't say the great tribulation. In this life, you will have tribulation. The plagues of the curse of sin affect all of us, but Christians have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Jesus has reversed the curse. And why is that important to us? It promises us that God will never judge us. We'll never be judged. Again, the distinction, it's important. Yeah, we're going to go through difficult times, but we're never going to experience the flies. I like that. I think that's important for us. The land was ruined by them, and God's not going to let us get ruined. Now, guys, I want to apply this in your own personal walks. And I want you to see this verse, so please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't hear another word I say tonight, I want you to believe this verse. Why is it that we never, as Christians, will be ruined when we want to walk in the will of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 is a promise that says we never have to be overcome by sin. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. Boy, that's a great faith verse right there. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Do you all believe that? I know you do intellectually because you're Christians, you love God, and you love His Word. But do you really believe it? If you really believe that verse, and God is faithful, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Tomorrow, when you get tempted by something that has caused you problems, you know right now that God won't let it ruin you. The plague of flies doesn't have to come on your life when you're tempted, when you leave here tonight or tomorrow or any other time. And God is faithful. It doesn't say you're faithful or I'm faithful. It says God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now that means, guys, that anything God's left in your life, any temptation that's there right now, you can whip. I really hope you believe that. If you don't believe it, really, really pray and meditate on this verse and ask God to reveal it to your heart. There is no temptation that has power over you. Sin shall no longer have dominion, Paul writes for the church at Rome. Do you really believe that? If you do, you won't give in to the temptation when it next comes. A friend of mine is a terrible drug addict. Horrible. Drug addiction almost killed him. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ, and the addiction immediately left. Immediately he was delivered from it. Praise God! Hallelujah! Amen! All those things. God, you're so good. God will deliver everybody from temptation. That's what he thought. Then God said, okay, stop smoking. Now, smoking's not a sin. I don't want to be misunderstood. It's only a sin if God tells you to stop. And you don't want to? God told him to stop smoking. And he said, you know what, Pastor Ron? I can't beat this temptation. And we opened the Bible to this verse. And I said, do you believe what it says? Well, yeah, God delivered me from drugs. Well, then you got to believe that God can deliver you from cigarettes as well. He said, well, it's harder. I don't know why God won't just take it away. You know what the answer is? I told him this, and I'll tell it to you. Any temptation in your life right now has been left by God because you can beat it. God took away the drug addiction because he knew the drug addiction would kill this man. God left the cigarette addiction because God knew he could beat it, and God wanted to use it to teach him to fight. Plague of flies doesn't have to win. If you believe this verse, there is no temptation that you cannot overcome if your heart is to do it for the Lord and if you're going to do it by the power of God. But you have to do it by faith. That means, I told my friend, when you go out tomorrow and want a cigarette, he goes, well, you know, I can stop smoking, but I get really ugly and angry. I said, that's a worse sin than the other one. I said, you got to learn to hate it. And so when you go out tomorrow and you're not going to smoke and you start to get angry, you say, Lord, I'm going to take you by faith at your word. You said I can handle this by the power of God. I want to do it for your pleasure. And so I'm asking you now to finish this verse. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In other words, guys, by really walking with God, by having fellowship, by believing this verse, you will never be ruined by flies. And that's exactly the picture God painted us in the land, painted for us in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land." Wasn't Pharaoh a good negotiator? I would have liked to have him working for me when I was in the car business. Here's what he was saying, Pharaoh was, "Come on, Moses. Give me a break here. You can stay in Egypt and sacrifice to your God. You don't have to go out." What a lie from the devil that is. Remember, guys, for us, Egypt is a type of the world. And there's pharaohs in the world telling us exactly the same things. Stay in the world. Don't separate yourself completely. You have to go way out there. How many of you have had friends or family members say, "Well, you know, it's okay to be a Christian, but you have to be fanatical about it." There's no other way to be a Christian. You either are or you aren't. If you're not absolutely crazy for Jesus, you need to ask God if you even belong to Him. If there are things in your life more important, it's only because you either haven't given your heart to Jesus yet, or you don't know how wonderful He is. And that's a normal process, by the way. It takes some time to get to know how wonderful He is. But when you give Him a chance, you're going to find out that there's no joy in the world. The things of the world just don't bring you any pleasure anymore. The things that used to be fun are like, man, this is torture. I want to go be with Jesus. You Christians, do you go to church every week? You guys are like the real fanatics because you're here in the middle of the week. We had a guy tell us when we first got here, he couldn't come on Sundays. "Well, you're far away. I couldn't get there. You know, it's golf day." And Paula said to him on the phone, "Well, we have a midweek too." He goes, "Midweek? One day a week is plenty for God." You know what, guys? You got to come out of the world. Pharaoh. It's just a picture of Satan controlling the world. Egypt is a picture of the world saying, "You Christians, you know, you don't have to go way out there. You don't have to carry a Bible. You know, the minute I say I'm a Christian, they're going to expect me to read my Bible. I'm going to have to raise my hands and say hallelujah." All those things. You know what? You need to come completely out of the world. That's the point God is trying to make. You can't stay in the world and worship God. Moses said amen to that. Verse 26, "That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us?" The story of Joseph. Genesis tells us that sheep and shepherds were an abomination to Egyptians. Is it true that our shepherd is an abomination to the world? Shepherds were an abomination to Egypt back then. He's still an abomination to Egypt back then. I introduce myself to people all the time, especially over here at the gym. "I'm the pastor of the church." Ugh. And make sure I don't stink or something. Not that, it's that I'm a shepherd. And shepherds are detestable to the world. Our shepherd Jesus is detestable in the world. And isn't it true that we sheep, when we start to make sacrifices personally in our lives, we become detestable even to those people that call themselves our friends? We give up partying. Our old friends hate it. "You're no fun anymore." We hate abortion. They resent it because we take their choice away. We speak out against pornography. You know what they do? They claim First Amendment rights that allow them to do something that is obviously evil. You see, the sacrifices we make. "Now, I don't go to movies anymore." You know what? I talked to an old friend of mine, and I said, he's talking about a movie. I said, "I don't go to movies anymore. It's not that I don't want to. I really love movies. It's just that every movie, they're either sleeping with somebody that they're not married to, or they're taking my Lord's name in vain." Oh, lighten up. You guys, I mean, it's just a movie. It's not, if you love Jesus. Can you imagine, man, going to a movie where they took your wife's name in vain? Or your mother. It's Mother's Day Sunday. But we'll go to movies all the time where they take my Lord's name in vain. How vile that is. We're detestable to the world when we begin making those kind of sacrifices. The world hates it when we take a stand for Jesus. You know why? Have you ever been in a really dark place and had somebody shine a light right in your eyes? That's exactly what's happening. You are a light shining in the darkness of their hearts, and they hate it. It hurts. The old Dracula movies when the sun was coming up. "Oh, I've got to go." The darkness hates the light. And that's exactly the confrontation that's going on here. "We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as He commands us." Pharaoh trying to manipulate Moses, and Moses isn't going to have any of it. You know, Pharaoh's not going to stop trying to cut a deal. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Isn't that something people are always telling you? Not only are you a weirdo, you're fanatic, you go to church all the time, but you've just gone too far when you expect me to stop sinning. And that's what the world says. But then the world does this. Now pray for me. Isn't that nuts? You know why the people in your life who are in the world don't want you to go very far? They don't want to be around you, but they don't want you to go very far because when they get in trouble, they ask you to pray. Just like Simon the sorcerer did. They like what you represent. And you know, there's some crazy idea that Satan permeates into our hearts that says, well, as long as I'm okay with him, he loves God, that must mean I'm okay. And they use you to be their little God. And so they don't want you to go very far away. They just want you to go. I've had so many people tell me, just go away. And okay, sorry. And it's like a day, 2 days later, my phone rings, Pastor Ron. And then I tell them something, they don't like it again. It's like, why did I ever call you? 2 days later, things are worse. Pastor Ron, will you pray for me? And I've actually had people say, Pastor Ron, I know God listens to you. And I always say, you know what? God will listen to you too, if you turn to Him. Pharaoh didn't want Moses to go very far. Do you think Pharaoh was beginning to understand that he was overmatched? Moses answered, and I'll close very quickly. As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure, here's a dire warning, only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. And you think verse 32 would say, and Pharaoh got saved and praised the God of Moses. But it says, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Now guys, Pharaoh is in hell. And has been for thousands and thousands of years. Not in the ultimate hell. Not in the lake of fire. He's in a place of eternal torment. And has been for thousands and thousands of years. Most of us here tonight are saved. We're never going to have to worry about going to hell. But let me just leave you with this. Apply this practically in your life. As God is trying to get your attention, if you know it's Him and you're not responding, then there's only more plagues that lie ahead. And you know what? The plagues get worse. Next time, we're going to talk about boils. God doesn't want any Christians walking around with boils. The only way to fix a boil is to lance it. Ouch. Listen to what God is speaking to your heart. And don't make Him take you one day farther into His plan of discipline. Because that might be the day it turns into what feels like punishment. God is saying right now, come to me. Do it my way. Where there was once pain, there will be peace. Where there was once heartbreak, there will be joy. And the things that you thought you couldn't live without, you're going to find you can do quite nicely without, as long as you're with me. That's the only thing that Pharaoh needed to know and respond to. And yet his heart grew hard. And every time Pharaoh's heart grows hard, guys, in the rest of the story, he's one step closer to that verse that says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Don't be in that place. Respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart tonight. Let's pray.